In Hebrews chapter 7. For this, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, pays tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to serve the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
Thanks, Phil, very much indeed. Well, where do we go with a passage like that, hey? Phil. It was me, I could have given it to Matt. Or Pete. Or Paul. Or anyone else, but yeah, I chose to preach this one myself. It's I'm told the most difficult chapter in the entire Bible, so one commentary told me, so that filled me with great awe and inspiration. Anyway, it certainly drives me to need to pray, so let me lead us in prayer before we engage with this part of the Bible. God our Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you so much as well for your wonderful gift, your Holy Spirit, who caused the Bible to be written, who is here with us now, helping us to understand, helping us to interpret, helping us to see how things apply to our lives. We pray, Lord God, that as we engage with hearing you now, that this moment together won't be an end in itself, that we'd hear you speak in order that we may encourage each other, that we may grow in our walk with you, that our lives, that our relationships, that our families, that our work, that our church may be transformed so we're more like the living Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship and we adore. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Yesterday I gave my son Caleb a choice. I made him a promise written out in my own hand, there it is, and signed. And the promise said this: Caleb, I promise to give you £50 when you leave home at 18. Signed, Dad. That was choice number one. Choice number two was four little sweets, little chocolates from a celebration box that wasn't mine. They were Tanya's, but I chose to offer them to Caleb as an alternative to this promise for the future. He had eight little sweets in his hands. He was wise. He chose the £50. That is, until his sister came in. She wasn't a part of the story. She wasn't supposed to have turned up. Anyway, she kind of like enhanced the things as I observed what was going on in my son in a rather a good way. She saw the chocolates. She asked him about them, and she heard all about his choice. She tried to convince him that, in actual fact, I would forget the promise of the £50, so he may as well take the chocolates and eat them. And in fact, why didn't he think of sharing them with her? He amazed me by remaining strong. She told him that he'd forget the promise in 8 years' time, or that in 8 years' time, by the time he was 18, he'd have 50 quid of his own. 8 years, that's ages to wait, she actually said to him. I was surprised at his resilience. He stayed strong. You know, he even threw the chocolates in the kitchen bin to put them out of temptation's way. That's what he did. She did not give up, though. She cajoled him. She reached into the bin and got them out. She showed them under his nose. She showed the colours of the wrappings. She got him to smell them. And at last, he gave in. And they had two chocolates each. And he lost his 50 quid, which is remaining in my pocket. You see, what was going on in his mind and his heart? To be honest, the first part of the story, he really stunned me and he really surprised me. But then, in the end, he did give in, and that was what I expected him to do very, very early on. The immediate, the tangible, the experiential eclipsed the promise of something invisible in the future. All right? That's what Hebrews 7 is all about. That's what Hebrews 7 is about. Hebrews chapter 7 would seek to persuade us not to do what my son did in the end, but to stick with what my son did in the beginning and hold that resiliently all the way through, to stick with the unseen promise, because he knew, like he said at the very beginning, he knew very well, 50 quid could buy him a shed load of boxes of chocolates, never mind four measly little celebrations. He saw, but in the end, the immediate, the smell of them, the immediate satisfaction, 8 years, let's go for it. He ate them. So that's what Hebrews 7 wants to persuade us, to stick with an invisible promise about an unseen future instead of going for the immediate, the tangible now. This, like I said, is probably one of the most difficult parts of the Bible to understand. But I think that is true if you ask it the wrong questions. I think if you ask this passage of the Bible the right questions, I don't think it's that complicated, okay? I'll come to that just in a moment. Please forgive me if it sounds like I'm oversimplifying. I will tend to oversimplify because I want to give us the shape of the whole chapter and then have a good amount of time to see how it actually applies to us in our lives now, today in the 21st century. So we'll go at breakneck speed, perhaps, if I put my foot on the gas, engage with things. First thing I want to draw out from this passage is this. Melchizedek, this guy from the Old Testament, is the supremely high priest. That's verses 1 to 10. A priest is basically a go-between, someone who makes a connection, someone who represents us to God and God to us, a go-between. The two most significant go-betweens, according to this chapter of the Bible, in the Old Testament, are these two fellows, Abraham and Levi. Abraham and Levi. Abraham, the father of God's people Israel. Levi, the the guy who was one of Abraham's offsprings later on. Levi was the father of the Levite tribe, the Levitical tribe. So he was the father of the priests of this nation that Abraham was the father of. Okay, those are the two most important go-betweens in the Old Testament. Okay, Melchizedek, this chapter tells us, is superior to both those two great men. Abraham, fantastic. Levi, fantastically great men. But Melchizedek is even more important than them. Why? How do we know this? This is what this chapter is telling us. First of all, we know this because Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham and Levi. All right? Look at verse 1 and verse 10. Verse 1 tells us that Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. So once when returning from battle and victory over 10 kings, Abraham met Melchizedek, to whom he paid this tithe. Levi, if you look at verse 5, basically to be a priest as a holy office is to be a tithe collector for the office of priest. Levi, a tithe collector by his ministry as a priest, as an unborn offspring of Abraham, still in Abraham's loins, metaphorically, also paid tithes, taxes, as it were, to Melchizedek through Abraham. That's what verse 9 and 10 says, isn't it? One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. All right? So Abraham and Levi both paid tithes to Melchizedek. Taxes. You only pay tithes or taxes to an organization, to someone who's more important than you, who's superior to you. Right? So these two great men of the Old Testament, these two go-betweens, they submitted to someone greater than them in paying tithes. That's the first way we know that Melchizedek is a supremely high priest. Secondly, Melchizedek's name is primary. The aim of a priest is to act on behalf of a person to make them right with God. All right? To make them righteous before God. And in making them right and righteous before God, bring about a situation whereby they are at peace with God, because they're living righteously before him, and because they're living righteously before him, God is at peace with them and no longer angry with them. That's what a priest does. He brings about righteousness and he brings about peace. And Melchizedek's name sums up his role. His name, Melchizedek, Melch means king. Mezidek, or Zedek, is righteousness. He is king of righteousness. Verse 2 goes on and says that, doesn't it? He is first by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem. Salem, shalom, salam. Shalom, salam. It's the same in Arabic as in Hebrew. It's the same in Swahili. It means peace. Jerusalem, Dar es Salaam, the city of peace, okay? Shalom, peace. So he's king of righteousness and he's king of peace. So that is, in actual fact, he delivers the two things that every other priest would want to do. And he's not just the deliverer of those things, he's the king of them. You know, he's the number one. He's the head honcho. He's the king of peace. He's the king of righteousness. So he's more important than the others by name. Thirdly, Melchizedek is eternal. Verse 3. Here's where we are tempted to ask the wrong question. Ask the wrong question, leads you up the garden path, you get the wrong answer and you go say, oh, it's all so complicated, I can't understand it, I can't explain it. The wrong question is to say, well, who was Melchizedek? You know, who was he really? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. And it never wants to tell us, it never intends to tell us. In fact, that's the point. The whole point of it is that he's mysterious. The whole point is that he seems to come out of nowhere and go off into nowhere and you go, oh, what was that all about? He's eternal. There's something eternal about him. The fact that we can't answer that is the whole point. And that simplifies it. We don't have to get stressed Don't have to really worry about who he was. The Bible's not worried about telling us all those sort of details. Just he appeared from nowhere, he disappeared into nowhere. He's got an eternity about him. And that's important, very, very important indeed. He seems timeless, he seems eternal. Verse 3, he is without a father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. The other guy died. He's got an eternity about him. That's why he's more significant and more important to them. Abraham and Levi died, Melchizedek is eternal, so superior to them both. Those are the reasons Hebrews is telling us, look, this guy Melchizedek is more important than the priests of the Old Testament, the two most important priests of the Old Testament. And he's really saying, look, guys, don't go back to the old ways. You know, those guys actually pointed out that there was something, but there were pictures of something even more important. And they came across a guy called Melchizedek, and mysterious as he was, and they submitted to him, and he was eternal, they died. So you know, they're already saying there's something bigger, something better, something superior to us. So don't go back. And where the writer of the Hebrews then says, well look, Melchizedek actually becomes a picture of somebody else who you already know. Don't lose hold of him, Jesus. So Melchizedek is the supremely high priest, and he helps us to see why Jesus is the highest high priest. That's my second point, and that's verses 11 to 28, the rest of the chapter. Jesus is the highest high priest. Having compared Melchizedek with Abraham and Levi, Hebrews goes on to say that Jesus is a priest in the order or of the type of Melchizedek. So he really is going to be the supreme, highest king of righteousness. He's going to be the supreme, highest king of peace. And suddenly other parts of the Bible begin to echo in our minds. So yes, that's the Jesus we know. These words sound like Jesus. This whole idea, eternity, this smells of the Jesus we've come to know. And Melchizedek is a type looking forward to the Jesus whom the first readers of this letter knew and we've come to know as well. So Abraham and Levi, great though they were, their priestly functions were both totally inferior to Jesus. Okay, so let's see, first of all, the first section of the second half of the chapter, Levi's priesthood is shown to be inadequate in comparison to Jesus. It was weak. The priesthood that he led, he was the father of this tribe of priests, it was weak and incapable of presenting people righteous before God. It came with laws, the laws of God, but with no means of actually delivering people or empowering them to obey the law of God. Okay, that's what verse 11 says. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So what he's saying is we needed another priesthood, one that Levi's pointed towards. Levi already submitted to Melchizedek and the king of righteousness, so he's already indicating that he's pointing to another that would come, one that would enable people to draw into and live in a right relationship with God and obey God's laws. That's verses 18 and 19. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. That's the old Levitical commandments and laws. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So the old one looked forward to a better one. And it was never meant to be perfect or bring around righteousness perfectly, this old one. It pointed to the new one that was going to come. Of course, it's no plan A which fails, then plan B. Levi's priesthood, like I said, was never meant to be perfect. It was a shadow, a type of what's to come. A type and indicating that there would be a change of priest, a change of laws with it, that is more than adequate to achieve righteousness and peace with God. So Levi's priesthood is inadequate. Secondly, Jesus' priesthood is totally new and effective. Humanly, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. not the tribe of Levi. And so Jesus himself brings a complete break with the past. There is no family link at all between Jesus and the predecessors of the Levitical priesthood. That's what verses 13 and 14 says. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. No one from the tribe of Judah acted as a priest. For it is evidence that, verse 14, that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So it was a complete break. Something completely new. He's in the order of the type of priesthood of Melchizedek. He's new, he's fresh, risen and eternal, not like Levi's lot, who died, verses 15 and 17. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. No, not on the basis that he was in the right tribe and his father did the right job. No, but by the power of his indestructible life. Like Melchizedek, he's eternal. He's something godly about him. For it is witnessed of him in the psalm, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus is the highest high priest who brings a break from the past, and he's the highest high priest because he is the eternal high priest. And so he is the one who is able to deliver three things. So he's the highest high priest. He can deliver three things. First of all, verses 20 to 22, a better covenant. Because Jesus fulfills God's promise, God's covenant is a promise. Because Jesus fulfills God's promise, he actually guarantees a better promise, a better covenant promise than the Old Testament priests in the temple. You see, the Old Testament priests in the temple, they were a part of the promise of what was to come. Jesus fulfills their promise. There's something, he is eternal, and so he actually delivers an even better promise. They died and can't continue their ministry, but Jesus lives forever. What God promises, what God covenants to us about the future is guaranteed. Why? Jesus is the eternal high priest who can deliver the promises of God right into the future because he's the God of the future. He's the priest right into eternity. That seems to me what verses 20 to 22 is saying. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. It's guaranteed. He's a better promise through this high priest, Jesus. A better covenant. Secondly, a permanent priest. That's verses 23 to 25. Unlike the Old Testament priest, Jesus is eternal. He doesn't die. So he's able to pay the penalty for sin for people right across the time spans, for you, for me, for everybody in all times. And he's able to do it absolutely sufficiently. And he's able to represent us for absolutely ever. The other guys died. He didn't. That's verses 23-25. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So seriously, don't look at anything. Don't look at any other religion. Don't look at any other priesthood. Here is the priest there who's died, who rose again, who is the only one who's able to save everybody right around the globe, to the uttermost geographically, to the uttermost in terms of time, because he's eternal. A better covenant, a better priest, a better sacrifice. You see, he fulfills Melchizedek, doesn't he? King of peace, king of righteousness, and able to deliver us to God and God's presence effectively. A really good, brilliant, perfect go-between. Thirdly, a better sacrifice. That's verses 26 to 28. Unlike the Old Testament priests who had to make sacrifices for their own sins and do it again and again and again, Jesus is utterly perfect. He's unstained. He was completely separate from sin. So he is the only one who can make a full, who can make a final and sufficient sacrifice for the whole world. It's only him who can die in the place of you and me and everybody else, because he was sinless and perfect. Verses 26 to 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He was able to do it once for all because he was sinless. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later when the law, later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. He fulfills the whole shooting caboodle. All right, that's it. That is Hebrews 7 explained. And I can see you're still engaging with me. I guess you've generally all kept with it, yeah? Yeah, a few nods. Joe, you're happy at the back there? Good on you. Excellent. We had a Bible study not long ago in Melchizedek when we were doing Genesis. Do you remember that? In Chris Bronson leading it. This is where I got it all from, is Chris Bronson. Actually, I looked at that old Bible study. I was a pastor trying to help that make that work, and I looked at my old notes on it, and they weren't very helpful at all. So, yeah, if you're taking notes and you come back to it and it still doesn't help you, then let's keep talking about it. But the big thing is, here is the perfect high priest. Don't go to a second best. But the point is there. Here's the problem, the point. The first readers were being tempted to go back to the Levitical priesthood. And Hebrews 7 is basically saying, big time, underlining it in every way possible, that's absurd. Don't go back. Look at what you've got. The perfect high priest, a better covenant. Don't go back. They must hold fast to Jesus. Now that's the verb. Those words, that's the application. The section, I think, with chapter 7 really begins in last week's sermon. I wasn't here. I was in Whitby with a couple of other churches. But chapter 6 verse 18 says this: so that by two unchangeable things to which God, which is impossible for God to lie, he who has fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. That's the aim. Hold fast to Jesus. Alright? Don't let go and go somewhere else. Hold fast to Jesus. The words there, I mean, it's talking about strong, tight, white-knuckled grip on Jesus. If you're taking notes, this phrase, hold fast, it's in Hebrews a number of times. Chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14, and chapter 4, verse 10, here in chapter 6, and chapter 10, verse 23. It's all the way through. It's a big thing. It's a melodic line in the book. If you're listening to a great symphony, you listen to the music, the melodic line. Hold fast, it's a melodic line in Hebrews. And it's the opposite to the other things that Hebrews, that we've been engaging with, has told us not to do. It's the opposite to drifting away, chapter 2 verse 1, like a little boat drifting from its mooring. It's the opposite of neglecting a great salvation, chapter 2 verse 2. It's the opposite to falling away, chapter 3 verse 12. It's the opposite to being sluggish or lazy about our faith, chapter 6 verse 12. Hold on. It's the opposite to shrinking back. We'll get to that in chapter 10, verse 39. Don't hold on to Jesus. Their temptation was to do what my son did, to allow the immediate, the tangible, the visible and experiential to eclipse the promise of something that's invisible now and which will only be ours in the future. Remember my little piece of paper with the promise for something in 8 years' time? 50 quid, he chose four sweets. Yeah, his sister cajoled him. That's what's going on here. I bet there are a bunch of people cajoling these folks to go back. I was struck when Rebecca walked into the room and started helping my story get better. It wasn't planned. The Christian is called to hold on to the invisible word of Jesus about the past, his death on the cross. We weren't there. We're called to hold on to his invisible word about the future. We've not experienced that yet. We're called to hold on to Jesus now, who's unseen. Have you seen him physically recently? No. We hold on to invisible Jesus. By his promise. It's his oath. That's a big thing. It's a promise that we hold on to. And so these guys then, well, they grapple, we grapple with something physical, tangible, something that feels real. You can see it, touch it, smell it, experience it now. We can see why these Jewish Christians were going back to the beautiful, symbolic art and architecture of the temple. It was so attractive. The symbolic presence of God right in front of them, the Holy of Holies, seeing and smelling the death and the burning of a sacrifice for their sin, somehow wonderfully tangible. The high priest going into the Holy of Holies on your behalf, you can actually see it happen right before your eyes, to pray to God for you and to make a sacrifice for your sin, and then to come out and say you were all forgiven. All there, right in front of you. You can see the attraction of it all. But Hebrews 7 is saying, well, look, he had to come out again. And before he went in, he had to do a sacrifice for his own sin. And he's going to die. Don't go back there. Trust the promise. Where is the invisible Jesus? Well, he's right there in heaven. And you're anchored to him by the word of his oath. Hold on. Hold on. So what about today? Well, let's be blunt and honest. The attraction of religious rituals, the attraction of architecture, of iconography, the attraction of the confessional, you know, going into a room and space and someone actually saying, yes, you are forgiven, and as long as you do this, that, and you can see how it's all there, it's real. You can touch it, hear it, smell it. You can see the attraction to it. It's understandable. Most of us, though, could take or leave those things. Christchurch Central, architecture. Smell, beautiful. We could take or leave it, can't we? We're people generally in our church, we want to be a Bible learning church. So how does it impinge upon us? There are, I suggest, I've got some suggestions for us that I'll just throw out. And I've given these some thought. They are my suggestions. If the hat fits, wear it. If not, don't bother wearing it. I hope that as I throw them out, that it might spark other thoughts maybe, and might bring its correction. But here are some things when we might be challenged to go back and develop a priesthood. Worship and singing. It is so important. It is so important. But the danger is falling into the trap, because it's tangible, because it's experiential, of feeling that we are entering God's presence through our worship. We're not. We are not. You never enter into God's presence through singing. That would to make it the high priest. Don't go back. Don't go there. Jesus is your highest high priest. Not singing. Hold fast to his invisible word about the past, about the present, about the future. Evangelism. Evangelism is vital. You know I believe that. We need a good strategy for helping people come to know God. But the danger is our plan becoming the be-all and end-all. As long as you're doing this, people will be converted. And we read all the church growth books and the church planting books and all the strategy books. See what's happening? See, the danger is our strategy, because it's tangible, because we can see it, because we can do it, becomes the high priest that we think will deliver people to Jesus. And the evangelist and the evangelistic tool becomes the high priest. But it's Jesus who delivers us to God, not our strategy. Cling to Jesus, his word about the past, the present, the future. Cling to him for our evangelism. Make him our strategy. He's the evangelist. Prayer. Prayer triplets, prayer meetings, praying in our gospel teams, praying on Sunday are so very important. You know I believe that. And I know you believe it. please come to prayer meetings. Please engage with prayer triplets. But here's a but. What are we saying if we only pray at a prayer meeting? What are we saying if we never pray at home and only at the prayer triplet or at church? The danger is that the prayer meeting, the prayer triplet, because it's tangible, others are there making it happen for us, like the priests, becomes a high priest, delivering prayer access to God. Well, that's what it looks like, isn't it? Because you don't pray anywhere else, only here. So what's the high priest? Jesus is with you all the time? You're anchored by oath to him or the prayer meeting? Jesus is our high priest. Cling to him in prayer, not to the prayer meeting. Cling to him. And of course, as we cling to him, we want to get together lots to pray, won't we? But we'll be for the right reason. Christian education must be considered in a secular society. It really must, in an increasingly secular society. There are quite a few of us in this room who've chosen Christian education, Christian schooling, for our families and for our children. And I say this to those of us who've chosen that, and I say it in the presence of those who've not chosen it, and those of us who've chosen it will hear different things from those who've not chosen it, and I hope to encourage those who've not chosen it by speaking as one who has. And I hope to challenge those of us who have. And vice versa. I don't know what I'm saying anymore. It's a long preamble to say I'm a man walking into a minefield. Let him go on his own. Those of us who've chosen Christian education for our children must beware of thinking it's the only way of growing our children to Christian maturity, delivering them as children of God. You see, that would be to give it a high priestly function, wouldn't it? Only Jesus can deliver our children to God the Father as his children. And we all know fine young Christian men and women who are at and have been educated in very different schools to Christian schools. And they are growing well in the Lord. Very well in the Lord indeed. We also know plenty of children who've gone through Christian schools who are very far from the Lord and very far from their Christian families. See, it's not a silver bullet. And we'd be dummies if we ever thought it was. We'd be making an idol of it. We'd be making a high priest of it. It's not. Jesus is our high priest. Beware of believing it's the silver bullet. It's not. Jesus is the highest high priest. Let's cling to him for our children and pray that they do too, wherever they are. And as a family here, let's help each other raise our children and look out for them, whoever, wherever they are. Look at chapter 6, verse 17 and 20, and with these words I finish. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Trust the oath, trust the promise, the invisible promise. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, God will not lie, he has promised, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, the invisible future. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, not a thing on earth, not nothing that someone is going to die. No. Verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord Jesus Christ be praised and honoured and be our only high priest. My only high priest, your only high priest. Let's sing of him now. Jesus is King and I will extol him.